Good afternoon. Yesterday, we talked about Paul the man. Today, I want to talk a little bit about Paul the minister. In July of 1798, Napoleon began to occupy Egypt, and by September 1801, 3 years later, he was forced to leave the area. And those 3 years basically represented political failure and military failure. But there was one thing happened during that campaign that was very important. In 1799, in the middle of those 3 years, a Frenchman named Buisson discovered the Rosetta Stone about 30 miles from Alexandria in a riverbank. This Rosetta Stone was extremely important because for many years, the secrets of Egyptian history were a mystery because people could not read the hieroglyphics. But with the discovery of the Rosetta Stone in 1799, they were able finally to translate the hieroglyphics because it had two versions of Greek at the top, hieroglyphics at the bottom, which they surmised was the same message in three different languages, and it was, and they were able to unlock the hieroglyphics. That reminds me of something that Paul did, and we have to understand this when we go into 1 Thessalonians, because this is a very important reason why you see the tremendous opposition to him in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm talking about the Rosetta Stone, which the Bible calls the mystery. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3? We're going to talk a little bit about this. A mystery, according to these verses which we're going to read, is something which was not known, which is now revealed. The reason why the Apostle Paul was up against such tremendous challenge was because this mystery was not at all hinted at in the Old Testament. There's nothing about it in the Old Testament. It is completely a mystery that was revealed directly to the Apostle Paul. What was it? Well, let me tell you what it was not. It was not the gospel. There was no mystery that Christ was to come to bear the sins of many. That is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery that Jesus was to be the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery that the Holy Spirit was to be poured out. That was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery that remission of sins was to be preached. All of these things were clearly foretold, and scholars knew them from the Old Testament. So what was the mystery? Well, let's read it. For this cause, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here's the description of the mystery. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery was God's purpose to make something wholly new, which was the church, in which the Gentiles would come in as Gentiles. The Jewish people knew that the prophet said that someday all nations would flow into Jerusalem, into the true religion. They knew that. But they thought that they would have to become Jews, that Judaism would be the norm, and Christianity would come out of that, or this promise would come out of this, that the Gentiles would become Jews. The new thing was that the Gentiles would be accepted as Gentiles. There would be no Jew or no Gentile, and there would be a new body that was neither Jewish nor Gentile called the church. That was the mystery. It wasn't hinted at in the whole Old Testament. I don't know what you'd have thought if a man would have come, if you'd have been a Jew, and he started talking about something that the Old Testament gave no one hint about, and he said, I got it directly from God. I'll let you decide how you would have responded. That'll help you understand a little bit why he was up against such tremendous opposition. We are conservatives. Show it to us in the Bible. And yet that's how it was. That's how it was. But I want you to understand that. People don't understand why this man was so persistently hated and so persistently opposed. It was not known. In fact, it was heresy to the Jew. And what made it even more difficult was if you go back to the Old Testament and look up the ordinances of Judaism, you will find attached to almost every one of them. The circumcision, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement, you'll find the word everlasting. This is to be an everlasting practice or covenant. And so they would have had good Bible to argue against someone coming and saying, these things are now eliminated. This new body was not foretold in the Old Testament. There's not a hint of it. Jesus referred to it. On this rock I will build my church. But he never described it. All right? There was no clue that such a body would be created. And it was left to Paul to explain this mystery. He did not discover it. It was revealed to him. All right? And this was a difficult task for which he was persistently misunderstood, everywhere suspected, and viciously hated by the Jewish people. Now, you had to understand that so that when we went to Thessalonians, you understand where those other people were coming from. And I'll let you decide just, you know, how you would have felt about this yourself. I'm giving you a little bit of sympathy for the struggle they were having. I do believe, my personal belief is, I think I'm right, that if a man knows God, he can get through that kind of difficulty. Jesus had the same difficulty. He did not come the way they were expecting him to come, and there were many things about him that was the same problem. And yet he said to the Jewish people, and this is a real challenge to me personally, he said, the problem with you people is you have never known God. If you had known God, it all would have come clear to you. And there were people that, despite the difficulties I have just described, were able to see the hand of God and follow it. So this was not impossible, but it was difficult. It was impossible for unspiritual people. The same as truth is still impossible for unspiritual people. So this was a very difficult ministry. I want to talk about Paul the minister. This was a very difficult ministry. And he was given this responsibility. I'm sure if he wouldn't have taken it, God would have found somebody else. But Paul felt the tremendous responsibility. He was given this. It was a stewardship that he had to fulfill. And you see references to that in his writings. How responsible he felt to fulfill this stewardship. All right. The first point I would like to make under this title of Paul the minister, and I'm hoping to get into 1 Thessalonians today, so we're going to do this real quickly. Number one, he was a man possessed of a vision related to this mystery. We're in Ephesians. Would you turn back to chapter 1? We're going to read the theme of the book. If you ever study the book of Ephesians, this is the theme verse. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10. The good pleasure that God purposed in himself was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That was Paul's great vision. That everything could be reconciled in Christ. First, he talks about Jew and Gentile. Then he talks about sinners and God. Then he talks about that first. Then he talks about husbands and wives. You know, I hear people say, well, they just weren't compatible. That's the point. God is in the business of reconciling the irreconcilable. Divorce and remarriage is a flat denial of the gospel. Then he talks about masters and servants. No, he did not go on a march against slavery, but he believed they could be reconciled. And in that reconciliation, slavery disappeared without him ever attacking it directly. He said to the masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. How does a master do that to a slave? He writes to Onesimus, you treat Onesimus just like you would treat me. Slavery couldn't survive. He attacked it at its root. And so his great theme, Paul's great vision, is there is nothing on this earth that Christ cannot reconcile. Number two, I said we do this fast. He was devoted to people. He was a people person. I have a suspicion about any Christian who is not a people person. Now, I know some people are more naturally inclined that way than others. I know that, but he was a people person. We find references in his writings, or in Acts and his writings, to at least 100 different Christians that are mentioned by name as associated with him. And he freely gives credit where credit is due. He loved to compliment his friends. He loved to build up people who were down. He loved to give hope to people who were hopeless. And they were just as devoted to him as he was to them. Of Epaphroditus, he says, my brother and companions in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Indeed, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That shows the strong relationship that existed between him and Epaphroditus. Onesimus that I mentioned. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Writing to Philemon. And when Agabus prophesied that if he went up to Jerusalem, he would lose his life or he would be arrested. Paul says both we and they of the... I'm sorry, it says both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? He was devoted to his friends and they were to him. The Galatians received him as an angel of God and would have plucked out their eyes and given them if they could have helped him that way. The Ephesian elders, when he parted from them, they wept sore and they fell on his neck and they kissed him. In Acts 28, you don't have to turn to it, he arrives in Rome. I'm going to read James Stalker's comment on that. But now when he found himself actually at its gates, and thought of his abject condition, an old gray-haired man, broken, a chained prisoner, just escaped from a shipwreck. His heart sank within him, and he felt dreadfully alone. At the right moment, however, a little incident took place which restored him to himself. At a small town 40 miles outside of Rome, he was met by a little band of Christian brethren, who, hearing of his approach, had come out to welcome him. And 10 miles further on, he came upon another group who came out for the same purpose. Self-reliant as Paul was, he was exceedingly sensitive to human sympathy. And the sight of these brethren and their interest in him completely revived him. And you can read it. It says he was strengthened and encouraged. He thanked God and took courage. And his old feelings came back in their wonted strength. And when in the company of these friends he reached that shoulder of the Alban Hills from which the first view of the city is obtained, his heart swelled with anticipation for victory, for he knew he carried in his breast the force which would yet lead captive that proud capital. It was not with the step of a prisoner, but with that of a conqueror, that he passed at length beneath the city gate, thanks to his brethren. I think that's a beautiful statement. All right. So he was a people person. He was devoted to people. Number three, He was willing to pursue small beginnings. You know, I hear people say, I'm looking for the work God wants me to do. Well, I'll tell you, it's in front of your nose. That's where it is. And if you do what's right in front of your nose, there's a character in Silas Marner, the novel. My favorite character in there is Dolly Winthrop. And she's ignorant. She can't even read. And Silas asks her about this tremendous problem in his life, which if you read the book, you know what it was. And she said, Mr. Marner, I can't figure that out. The big things in life escape me totally. But I found out if you do the duties that are right in front of you, the big things take care of themselves. And Paul pursued that principle. At Philippi, he began a church at a women's prayer meeting. And his first baptized convert in Europe was a woman by the name of Lydia. And it grew from there. He did not despise small beginnings. Number four, he exemplified extravagant giving. He was an extravagant giver. He worked to support not only himself, but those who were with him and others. To the Ephesian elders, he said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yet ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what he said to them. To the Philippians, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. This is a picture of the offering that people, when they did an offering, they'd sometimes take a bottle of wine and pour it on the offering as part of the offering. And he says, if my blood is going to be poured on top of you, your sacrifice, I'll rejoice. He was a giver. And he was arrested the last time in Jerusalem, taking a gift to his poor brethren in Jerusalem that he had collected from the Gentile churches. He saw giving as an investment. That's how he saw giving. And you know, that's how we have to start seeing it. Most of us think when we give, we've lost something. That's why we're so stingy. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And you pray I don't get on a bullet pulpit here on this one. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Sounds to me like you're sowing for a crop. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. By the way, the word cheerful means hilarious. It's the word hilaros in the Greek. So God loves hilarious givers. Because that's how he does. Look in the next verse. God is able to make all grace abound. The word abound means no limits. Towards you. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's how God gives. And he says that's how you're supposed to give. And if you give, that's how God responds. The verse in 1 Philippians 4:19 that says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, is not given to some poor people that have needs. It's given, again, to people who have been very sacrificial givers. All right? He says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's an investment. And the last point I'd like to make about Paul the minister is he trusted his ministry to God. He finally was sitting in a Roman prison. In 1 Timothy, which is the first letter that he wrote from that final imprisonment, we read of a great desertion of Paul that had taken place. It says some have swerved and turned aside. It says some have made shipwreck. It says some already are turned aside after Satan. It says some have coveted and have erred from the faith. It says some by vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called have erred concerning the faith. A year later, when he wrote 2 Timothy, the some became all. All they which are of Asia, be turned away from me. See, there were men out there that were taking advantage. Paul's in prison. We'll go get his converts on our side. They'll follow us. And in his mind, that had happened to all his churches in Asia. Demas has forsaken me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. And finally, only Luke is with me. What was his response? His ministry was gone. Here was his response. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, and not one word or one deed or one part of my ministry will fall to the ground. It's all in safekeeping, no matter what happens. What a response. No wonder he could serve with such abandon, with that kind of confidence. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul's coming into Macedonia was one of the most dramatic events in the book of Acts. And I should have done this before. Where's this eraser? I'd like to just give you a little bit of a map, and it'll be very, very rough. I believe it is starting to work a little bit. Let's try another one here. That's going to be Asia Minor. And this is going to be Greece, more or less, probably less. Okay? And you all know that this is Galatia, right here in the center. This is where his first churches were. Whoop. And here we have Troas. Here we have Bithynia. And here we have Asia. And you know that Paul worked his way up here. And to the right was Bithynia. To the left was Asia. God wouldn't let him go here. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go here. And he ended up at Troas. And there he saw a vision. And someone said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And he went over. And the first city he went to was Philippi. And the next city he went to was Thessalonica. And the next city he went to was Berea. And then the next city he went to was Athens. And finally to Corinth, and that's where we'll stop. That gives you sort of the picture of that second missionary journey. All right? So he was here at Troas, and he had no thought of going to Europe. This was Europe. This was Asia. But he had that vision. And he ended up going over into Europe. This is where the gospel came to our people. We're glad he went there. He was driven relentlessly there. God made sure he got there by a special vision. Now I need to talk a little bit about Macedonia so you understand probably what was in Paul's mind when he set foot in that part of the world. Macedonia was the kingdom of Alexander the Great. You remember Alexander the Great as the person who tried to conquer the whole world and then sat down because he thought he had done it and there were no more worlds to conquer. All right, somebody said there was a sign one time on a road that said Alexander drank liquor and conquered the world at 32. And down the road a little further, there was another sign that said Alexander drank liquor and died at 33. And that was true, too. But anyway, this was the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Right here. Macedonia. His father was Philip. All right. Now, Alexander the Great, because of his visions of conquering the world and bringing it all under Greek culture so that all other national identities were finally submerged under Greek culture, was the first universalist that began to think in terms of one world with one language, one culture, one people. Now, doesn't that sound like the Apostle Paul? He actually was more of a missionary than he was a soldier. He was driven by this vision that he had. He had been educated by Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher, and he dreamed of one world dominated and enlightened by Greek culture. Alexander declared that he had been sent by the gods to create such a world culture, to unite and to pacify and to reconcile the whole world. His aim was to marry the East and the West. He dreamed of an empire in which all nationalities would disappear and would be united under Greek culture, where there would be no Greek, no Jew, no barbarian, no Scythian, no bond, and no... I don't know about the slavery part. But I said that so you'd know there seems to have been some connection here. Alexander the Great had to be in Paul's thoughts. He could not have escaped it. Philippi was named after Alexander's father, who was Philip. Thessalonica was named after his half-sister. The territory was completely saturated with memories of Alexander the Great. And Thessalonica specifically represented the wide-stretching arms of Christianity, because through it ran the Ignatian road that connected Asia with Europe, and it went straight to Rome. And trade poured in from all directions. I don't know what Paul was thinking, but it would have been very easy for him to think, if the gospel is brought to this part of the world, it will get to Rome. And it will do what Alexander the Great maybe had in mind. I don't know. Anyway, the Macedonian churches were sort of test cases to see if churches that had been given a ministry so short as just a couple days, and within the case of Thessalonica, only 3 weeks, and Paul then had to leave, whether those churches under the pressure of pagan culture could survive with such a planting. Would Christianity planted there so briefly take root so deeply that it could never be uprooted? If so, it was not an idle dream that the Roman Empire could be won for Christ. Paul had great faith in his gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." That is, God's righteousness is brought forth in any person who believes from faith to faith. It just grows inexorably and supernaturally wherever it is planted. He had tremendous faith in the gospel. And I'm sure he was anxious to see how it would fare in Thessalonica. And so, we find in this book that he had to leave. He was driven out by the Jews. And he went to Berea, and these Jews followed him to Berea and drove him out of there. And he ended up in Athens with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And by that time, he wanted to know how things were going back there where he'd only made that 3-week church planting. So he sends Timothy back to inquire. And in Thessalonians, we have the report of Timothy as to what was happening there. It was prosperous. It was prosperous. And they loved Paul, and nothing had changed. But Timothy also brought some things that were a little bit worrying. They were worried back there, because there had been a few funerals after Paul left, apparently. And they were expecting Christ to come immediately. And now these people were dead. Would they not participate in the glory? There was also a tendency to ignore authority. He had to talk to them a little bit about that. We'll get to that in the book. There was also the danger that they would lapse into immorality. It's impossible for us to believe how immoral Greek and Roman culture was. Now, when I was in Pompeii, they took us to a typical square of the Roman world with its statuary. Now, to give you an idea how immoral it was, they separated the men and the women. They took only the men to see that scene. We don't have anything here like it. We're headed that way, but we're not there yet. It was a bad world. It was extremely immoral. And so Paul gave a warning about that, because this was a tremendous danger. I mean, if you think that there's pornography on our billboards and things that we cannot escape, I don't know what these people did. They had to go through those squares and those roads, and they were very bad. So there was that danger. And also, Paul was being slandered. His enemies had arrived, and he was being slandered, and they were trying to turn these people away from him. And there seems to have been some division in the church. So those are the issues. Those are the things we need to know as we go into the study of Thessalonians. Now, you have your papers there. Turn to the book of Thessalonians, and we'll get started. First Thessalonians. I've entitled this little study, Hope on Display. And this is an outline you can use. It's not copyrighted. If you ever teach the book of Thessalonians, it's at least my understanding of what's happening in the book. Hope on Display. What am I talking about? Well, in this book, the tremendous emphasis is to be ready for the return of Christ, that Christ is going to return. In fact, you find a reference to the return of Christ at the end of every chapter. This is the motivating force in 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Jesus. And that was their hope. Now, I need to talk a little bit about biblical hope. We say if it's dry, we hope it rains. That is not this kind of hope. What you mean when you say that is we wish it would rain tomorrow. But biblical hope is a hope that is based on an absolute certainty, something that is going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Now, one of you young fellows that's not married might say, I hope to get married. But you're not courting anybody and you have no prospects. That's not a biblical hope. But if somebody's sitting here engaged and you have a date on the calendar, and you say, I hope to be married on that date. Now you're getting close to a biblical hope. There's some certainty there. Or, if we would be having a dry spell, and I would somehow know, absolutely, that it's going to rain tomorrow. That would make today wonderful, even though it's still hot and it's still dry. You get it? That's what a biblical hope is. A biblical hope is moving towards, not there yet, something that is absolutely certain. It is going to happen. It just has not happened yet. Now, the certainty of Christ's return transformed everything and everybody at Thessalonica. And so that's what you have here in this outline. The motivating force behind all of these points is because of their certainty of Christ's return. So we see an exemplary church. We're going to look at that today. We see an exemplary evangelist. He was driven by this hope of Christ's return. We have an exemplary pastor. We have an exemplary Christianity, an exemplary expectation, and an exemplary brotherhood. I want to tell you, brethren, a firm belief and expectation in the return of Christ will also do wonders for our experience as well. And that's the message of Thessalonians. All right, let's get into the passage. Let's get into the first chapter. Paul and Silas and Timothy are at Athens, and Timothy has just returned with the news of what's going on at Thessalonica. And he starts off by saying, Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is what Paul would have taught them. That to be a Christian, as we said yesterday, is to be in Christ. And he said, this is the church that is in Christ, and therefore is in God. So that's a definition for your church, too. And then he mentions in verse 4, something we need to understand. He talks about them being an elect people. Let's just read that one verse. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now we're really into it. What is the election? That's a question many people have, and so I thought I should take a little time to clarify in your minds at least what I understand about what the election is all about and how these people are elected. All right? The Bible talks about foreknowledge, but if you press that too hard, it makes God's will in the matter at the whim of man. The Calvinists, of course, believe in unconditional election. That puts God's will at variance. I'm sorry, it puts His will at variance with His actions, because it says He's not willing that any should perish. So you have that problem. Actually, the clearest teaching on this, and I'm going to have you turn to another book, is in Ephesians. Would you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1? The election has to do with God's selection of who the redeemed people are going to be, who are going to be given His inheritance. Now, I want you to notice how this is worded. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us." Read the next two words. That is interesting. The elect people are all the people who are... That's interesting. That's how He did it. Whoever is in Christ is one of the elect. Fact of the matter is, according to Peter, Christ was God's chosen one. And we have that also in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, mine elect." So the elect person is Christ, according to those passages. And whoever is in Christ is going to share the inheritance with Him. It's just that simple. It's like Abraham believed God, and then all his children benefited from that decision because they were Abraham's children. Or, let's say I'm a poor little fella, and I'm the only one in my family, and there's a rich neighbor, he has no heirs, and he says, "I'm going to choose that little boy, John D., to be my heir. All of my children will be heirs because of that." And so that's really what is being said here. The election is God's purpose from the foundation of the world, that whoever is in Christ will share the inheritance. And part of that predestination was that those people who are in Christ would be predestined to be sons, not just servants. Notice what he says here. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So the predestination has more to do with what He intended for us to be. He intended to make us sons. That's one of the most overwhelming thoughts that I have ever had in my life. I could understand that God would look down and say, "John Martin's in a bad way. He's a sinner. And he's destined for a pretty bad place. I'm going to save him. He's going to be a servant in my kingdom." I'd understand that. That would be tremendous. But why He looked down and before the foundation of the world said, "Whoever is in Christ is going to be family," I don't understand. That I don't understand. I don't understand why the likes of us have been predestined to inherit, right along with Jesus, all that God has to give. That I don't understand. But that to me is what the election is all about. And again, it's in Christ. It's that little phrase that is so important throughout Paul's epistles. Whoever is in Christ is one of the elect. All right? We have that out of the way. Well, let's read this first chapter of Thessalonians. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just quickly give you a definition of grace. People say it's unmerited favor. My next question is, well, what's the favor? That doesn't tell you much except that it was not merited. The favor is that God decided to give us finite people His character. All His supernatural characteristics made available to you and me. Now, not all at once, but when you need to forgive, you say, God, I need your supernatural forgiveness. And it's given. You have a decision to make. God, I need wisdom. And you get His wisdom. God, I'm facing a difficult situation. I need power. You get His power. That's grace, as I understand it. Peace means prosperity, success, well-being, which obviously follows from the gift of grace. And now let's continue reading. We give thanks to God always for you, all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God would have spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What does work look like if it is inspired by the second coming of Christ? Well, he says here, it's a work of faith. It's a work of faith. It's a work that is done for God, expecting God's recognition and reward. It's done for God. It's a work of faith. God speaks to you, you do it, and you expect His response. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Like he said that he had laid up his work as a treasure, and he knows who he has believed, and he's persuaded that God will keep that. That's what a work of faith looks like. He says it's also a labor of love. Well, love is the strongest motivation. I mean, did you ever see a young woman or a young man in love? I mean, boys who had no interest in lace and pretty things and nice smelling things. I mean, they'll work their fingers to the bone to do all of that. In fact, I read one time of a minister who was visiting in a home somewhere in some other part of the world, and there was a young lady in that home. The whole time he was there, she was stitching away at this dress, hour after hour after hour. And he finally said to her, don't you get tired of working on that dress? And her eyes brightened up, and she said, sir, this is my wedding dress. And so these people were motivated. It was a labor of love, which turns drudgery to delight. It was also a labor of patience. And patience is cheerful endurance. Now, some people think patience is endurance, and it is, but it's not biblical patience unless it is cheerful endurance. So if you're just hanging in there and it looks pretty grim, that's not biblical patience. Biblical patience has a smile and a song. Patience of hope. You can endure anything. If you're walking toward the rain tomorrow, or you're walking toward a date on the calendar, and that's what was happening. It was patience of hope. Now, I want you to turn to another passage that has this same listing that's very different. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look at this. I know thy works, no faith. I know thy labor, no love. I know thy patience, no hope. If you leave your first love, it'll be just work, labor, and patience. That's it. It'll have no faith, it'll have no love, and it'll have no hope. Now, what was wrong with this church? I want to talk a little bit about that. It says they left their first love. I've heard people say they had cooled off. No, they hadn't cooled off. Do you want to read what they were doing? Look here. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. This was a very active church. A very intense church. Nothing of their fire had died down. But the object of their devotion had changed. They had not left the intensity of their first love. They had just shifted that same intensity to something other than Christ. Maybe it was church purity. Maybe it was separation from the world. Maybe it was evangelism. Maybe it was one of the many other things that churches get their focus on as their primary focus. And if that happens, it'll be work, labor, and patience. Without the faith, the love, and the hope. I tell you, to me, we cannot overemphasize the fact that nothing can replace a primary emphasis personally and congregationally on the person of Jesus. And everything else must grow out of that. Or you have left your first love. The fire of your devotion must never be given to anything else primarily than to Jesus Christ. Or you're going to have what they had here in Ephesus. All right? Let's turn back. What was the secret of this work of faith, this labor of love, and this patience of hope? Well, we have its wellspring, the next point on the outline, which is in verses 5 and 6. It says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, for you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. All right. They received the word. They received the word. And what was that word? It was the word of Christ. You must remember, they had no Bible. You know, most people, and I'm satisfied if people hold this up and say this is the Word of God. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have no other revelation of Him. And I want to hold it just as high as anybody else believes it should be held. But this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And to use it in any other way will make it become something other than the Word. And people do use it in other ways. They take verses here and verses there and they construct theologies. And when you get done with the theology and you look over here, what did Jesus say? It doesn't match. Amen. Well, they don't have the word. They might have a Bible and they might have some verses. But you don't have the word until you have a revelation of Jesus Christ from this text. And if you make anything else out of it, if you come up with anything from this book that contradicts anything Jesus said and did, you do not have the word. And people do it all the time. They do it all the time. Take the subject of economics. You knew I was going to talk about that, didn't you? We're going to have a lesson tonight on biblical stewardship. We're going to start with the parable of the talents, which says you should invest your money and make it grow bigger and bigger so you can do greater and greater things for the Lord with your money. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on this earth. Oh, that doesn't match, does it? Well, then that wasn't the word. It cannot contradict what Jesus clearly told us. Or you don't have the Word of God. You might have the Bible, and you might have some verses, and you might have a theology, and you might have something that's impressive, but it won't be the Word. All right? And they received the Word. And James says, it's a Word that becomes engrafted. I love that word. Did you ever see somebody graft something? You take something and put it in there, and it grows, and you could graft it onto a wild plant, but you're going to have whatever you graft it in. That's the kind of fruit you're going to get. And he says, when this word is given and you take this word in, it becomes engrafted. And something happens. All right. So they had the word. They received the word. And the word is powerful. If it is the word, as I described it, it is powerful. You have received Jesus Christ into your life. And then they followed leaders. Notice he said, you not only received the word, you became followers of the word and also of us. They followed leaders who showed them how to follow the Lord. Now, they especially had to do that back then because, as I told you, they had no Bibles. You know, people say, well, I did an exhaustive Bible study on this subject. They could not do that. They didn't have Bibles. It was very important for them to have people who would tell them what the Lord had said and show them what the Lord had shown them. And this was very important. And so they followed these people who gave them the revelation that they could not have gotten otherwise. And what was the result? The result was power and joy, as you read it here. Supernatural success in their lives as people, in spite of severe opposition. In fact, their witness was so impressive. The change that had come into their life, the radical experience which they projected, was so impressive that Paul says, they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul loved to take this church. He loved to take this church and the church of Philippi. These, by the way, were his two very dear churches. Most of the other churches he wrote to had real problems. And he had to really get in there and address those problems. These churches, we're going to see they had a few problems too. But by and large, they were pretty ideal churches. And Paul loved to talk to the other churches about the churches of Macedonia. Specifically Thessalonica and Philippi. In fact, let's look at one of the references where Paul actually does that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a beautiful statement here. He says, moreover, brethren, he's talking to these Corinthians that he had to really work on. And so he uses this church as an example. He's talking about money. He's talking about collection. He's talking about taking up an offering. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about Thessalonica and perhaps Philippi. How that in a trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. There had been a change. Do you know what the change is? And you see it right here. The change is from a person that has self pulling this way, and a person who has been changed, and it's going that way. We had a sermon in our church just recently, a very searching sermon by one of our returned missionaries. And he said, you can divide all people into two groups, the givers and the takers. And all the Christians are in the giver's camp. And he really challenged us on that. We see what's happened here. In fact, John the Baptist even said that. He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Now, if I were to ask you, what kind of fruits would you look for that would be bona fide evidence that somebody had repented? I wonder if you'd have said what John the Baptist said. I doubt if most people would have said. He said, well, what I would expect to see is if you had an extra coat, you would give one away. And if you had extra food, you would do likewise. Now, most people would say, that's getting the cart before the horse. Repentance is something spiritual. Maybe that would happen later. But he said, that's proof of repentance. The heart is no longer doing this. It's doing this. And I don't know how much Paul had to tell these people. The engrafted word was beginning to work in their hearts. And they were poor people. They didn't have much money. And they were being severely persecuted. And he tells the Philippians, he commends them. He says, no other church, when I was at Thessalonica, before Thessalonica got on board, there was the only support he got was from Philippi. And he wrote to them and said, you remember that the only people that send me help when I was at Thessalonica was you folks. And now I think he's including both churches. And he's telling the Corinthians, he says, these people are great examples in their great trial of affliction. They had an abundance of joy. And out of their deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. Paul must have said, look, you people cannot afford this. You can't afford to give me this money. And they begged him to take it with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. I like that word. That word fellowship, by the way, is the word communion, koinonia. These people wanted to be part of Paul. They wanted to be part of him and his ministry. They wanted to be part of the church, if you please, that Paul belonged to. In fact, if you turn to Philippians says, Paul says, I know that the person that has begun a good work in you is going to perform it under the day of Jesus Christ because you have taken on your fellowship with me in my ministry. You won't succeed alone. The reason Paul had so much confidence in them is because they were willing to unify themselves and be part of something larger than themselves. And that's what these people did. They wanted so much to be a part of Paul and his ministry. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us for the will of God. And so that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, these people, how does he say it? He says, you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and also to Corinth, as we just read. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. That word sounded out is a word that means to be blasted out with a trumpet, like thunder. Their witness was such a drastic contrast to what they had been that it was like a trumpet blast to everybody that came in contact with them. They were bold in a situation where I think I'd have been a little inclined to a little bit of prudence, a little bit of undercover practice of my faith. I'm amazed at the boldness of these people in the face of opposition and the threat of persecution. Someone has said that in the first 300 years of the church, we have no record of any missionary like William Carey or Judson or C.T. Studd and all those ones you can list. We have those names now. That's a different era. Somebody has said that in the first 300 years of the church, there was no missionary named that you could say, now here was a great missionary. He went out here and he established a mission in this part of the world. There was no such person. And yet in that 300 years, the world was won to Christ. Because they did what these people did. All of them were boldly proclaiming the power of the engrafted word in their hearts by their lives and by their testimony. There was an obvious change. He said they turned from dead idols. You know, there's a verse, a couple verses in Psalm 115 for people who worship idols. I wanted you to turn to that. Psalm 115. You know, there are idols around today. And when we're reading this, just think someone who has his heart in his car, someone who has his heart in some other thing of this world. And by the way, the thing you worship is the thing that you devote the most of your life to. Because the word worship means worth-ship. It means the thing that has number one priority in your life. For to me, to live is, whatever that is. Someone has said we'd all, a good exercise for every person would be to honestly, now you have to do this honestly, put down a list of the 10 things that are most important to you. And then honestly cross off the one of the 10 that is the least important. And then cross off the one of the 9 that is the least of importance. And keep doing that honestly until you only have one left. And whatever that is, that's what you're worshiping. You worship the number one thing in your life. And I don't know what that is for you. I struggle making sure it's Jesus Christ for me. All right? But if it's something else, here's a description. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. It could be, let's see, what are the things made out of today. Anyway, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. They have mouths that don't speak. They have eyes that don't see. They have ears that don't hear. There are many people who call themselves Christians sort of fit that description. That's what an idol will do to you. It'll take away all your sensibilities. And these people turn from that. They turn from idols. And they became alive. You know what it looked like? I'll tell you what it looked like. You know what that word comes from? What's theos? And theos, with God. Filled with God. To me, a complacent Christian is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not enthused, who is not filled with a holy enthusiasm. There is no such thing. Their bold expression of spirit-inspired reality was irresistible. And it was their hope on display. It was unmistakable. Everybody knew that these people were moving toward a certainty in the future. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of this little church. Oh God, I pray, help us to allow your word to engraft itself in our lives and grow this beautiful fruit. Lord, I just pray, help us to make sure that it's a work of faith and a labor of love and a patience of hope, because it is focused on Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Oh, turn your sheets over on the back. Let's sing this song. I don't have a copy of it up here. Do you have an extra copy of that? Thank you. Looking forward to this certainty in the future. That's why I chose this song. Somebody with a pitch pipe, give me the key of C. Just blow it.
Do mi so. Oh, there'll be joy when the work is done. Joy when the reapers gather home, bringing the sheaves and sets of sun to the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, there'll be joy by and by. Joy, joy, where the joys never die. Joy, joy, when the day draws nigh, when the workers gather home. Sweet are the songs that we hope to sing. Grateful the thanks our heart shall bring. Praising forever Christ our King in the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, there'll be joy by and by. Joy, where the joys never die. Pure are the joys that await.